I'm going to read from Matthew 27, the crucifixion scene of Christ, beginning in verse 45. It says, "Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. That is to say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" Some of them that stood there, when they heard that, said, "This man calleth for Elias." And straightway one of them ran and took a sponge and filled it with vinegar and put it on a reed and gave him to drink. The rest said, "Let be, let us see whether Elias will come to save him." Jesus, when he had cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost. And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain, from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent, and the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many. Now when the centurion and they that were with him, watching Jesus, saw the earthquake and those things that were done, they feared greatly, saying, "Truly, this was the Son of God." And many women were there, beholding afar off, which followed Jesus from Galilee, ministering unto him, among which was Mary Magdalene, and Mary, the mother of James and Joses, and the mother of Zebedee's children. It amazes me about the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. It amazes me that God's professing people, the Jews, hated their Savior. It's almost mind-boggling to dwell in a nation that we're in today. As many suppose across this country, a Christian nation. Just as the Jews would declare themselves to be a Christian nation. Or should I say a Jewish nation. Christian name only came as to rename the true Jews to separate for them from the false. As Romans 2 says, a Jew is not a Jew that is one outwardly, but a Jew is one that is inwardly, by nature, keeps the righteousness of the law from the heart. But so many of God's professing people, the Jews, did not receive the Messiah that there was need for another name to be given. And that name was given at Antioch, the name Christian. And so it's with the name Christian, or Christianity, ever since. But what is emphasized in the name Christianity is Christ. Is Christ. That's supposed to be the foretelling hint of their entire religion, is that Christ is in it. And that all these other Jews did not receive their Savior, did not receive their Messiah. As I have traveled, and many others, I'm sure many of you have traveled across this country and from state to state and all around the Bible Belt, if you would, you would find, again, this nation, much like the Jewish nation, professing faith in a Savior, professing faith in a Messiah, in a Christ. Do they really know Him? It would have been such a glorious thing that Jesus Christ entered into Jerusalem. All the people hailing him with the leaves and the palm branches and laying them down as giving him a paved way. It would be glorious that if that never, Jerusalem never turned upon Christ, that he was able to sit upon the Mount of Olives and declare his beauty and his glory like we sang today in Psalm 27. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord forever. All the days of my life to inquire of his temple, to behold his beauty, David says. Behold his beauty. These men and women who truly knew God, who Old Testament and New, spoke of this reality, this beauty of God, this beauty of Christ. How could it be? How could it be that Jesus Christ could come and be hated? Though he's the most loving and wise man on earth, God incarnate, and men killed him. And killed him because his gospel and his name and his person was a scandal. Men killed him because he was the fracture, the break of what society existed upon. He was the fracture, the break of what the modern religion of Judaism existed by. And in such a bold love and such a bold desire to save and hatred for hypocrisy, he wouldn't leave the Pharisees and scribes alone. He wouldn't respect their person. He wouldn't let them lay a net for the common people and win the day by their hypocrisy. He would oppose them in love. He would declare their sins in mercy. He would strive with their consciences and preach the truth of the matter that indeed they were beautiful outwardly. The Pharisees were. Indeed, they were as white and clean on the outside. Within, they were full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. Matthew 23 says. As I proceed to try to preach and declare the gospel today in this congregation with many walks of life which I know nothing of, this is my great struggle. The great struggle, the great dilemma on how do you declare the scandal of the gospel to a people whom surely all men desire to be saved. All men desire, in a sense, to go to heaven. But do you desire this Christ? You cross this country, you cross all religions of the world, all over the world, Africa, Europe, Middle East, you'll find that everyone wants to go to heaven. Everyone wants to be forgiven by their sins. Most men who have somewhat of a sensitive conscience, a God-given conscience, they're sorry they're wrong. They're sorry that they've gotten caught by God. They're sorry. But are they seeing the message of Jesus Christ? Would they be willing to be sorry the way Christ calls men to be sorry? There's three points in this crucifixion scene, which I desire to expound. In verse 46, Jesus Christ cries out, and he says, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? And this, just as the hymn was sung, how deep the Father's love for us. You heard it when it said, how great the pain of searing loss. The Father turns his face away and wounds which mar the chosen one bring many sons to glory. St. Corinthians chapter 5 says that God made him, Jesus Christ, who knew no sin, become sin on our behalf that we might become the righteousness of God in him. And when he cried that cry on the cross, when he cried it up to the heavens, it was because he was being forsaken by the Father. Because Habakkuk chapter 1 verse 13 says that thou, speaking of God, art of pure eyes, than to behold evil. And thou canst not look upon sin. And at this moment in time when Christ, his entire righteousness was fulfilled, and he lived a perfect and sinless life on that cross, he was there ready to be a propitiation to the entire world's weight of iniquity. And when he became sin for the first time in his life, fellowship between him and the Father was changed. No longer did the loving kindness of God pour out upon him beyond measure, John chapter 3 says. No longer did the loving kindness of God as floods of glory pour out upon him, that the love of the Father, like a cloud and a pillar of fire with him day and night, no longer was it pouring out upon him, but the wrath that God has for the entire world was pouring out upon the Son of God, upon the cross, because he became sin. And at that moment, as the Pharisees and Sadducees and the Herodians and the Zealots and all the other sects of Judaism and the Romans are mocking him and showing despite to his name, at that time he invokes the Psalm 22 verse 1, which says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Psalm 22 verse 1, he cries it out because at that very moment that prophecy was fulfilled. And in Psalm 22, the entire crucifixion scene of Christ's death is depicted in more detail than anywhere else in the entire Old Testament scriptures. In the very first verse of that song, he invokes it to recite it to the mind of the Pharisees as they call him to come down from the cross. But in that psalm, it says he didn't come down from the cross, but God will redeem him at another time. So the Lord forsook him. The Lord forsook him and turned his face away from him. Dear congregation, it was so that he might receive you and turn his face upon you. God forsook Christ that he might receive us. God turned his face away from Christ that he might turn his face upon us. God poured out his wrath upon Christ that he might pour out his loving kindness upon man. So I want you to ask yourself a question, dear congregation. Does God's face shine upon you? Does God's face shine upon you, biblically speaking? Not in your imagination. Not in some poetic terms of fairy tales. In a spiritual reality, does God's face shine upon you? When you read these scriptures, you'll find men making a profession of their God and their relationship with God. Like Psalm 16:11, the psalmist says, thou wilt show me the path of life. In thy presence is fullness of joy, and at thy right hand are pleasures forevermore. You hear what he says to God? He says, in thy presence is fullness of joy. In thy presence is fullness of joy. He knows God's presence. That God is not afar off, but he's nigh and at hand. And he's with that man. I want you to think about that as we go through these passages. The next verse I want you to think about is verse 51, and it says, "And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent." At this moment, when Jesus Christ was crucified and he gave up the ghost, it spoke of the temple itself. And if you don't know that the veil of that temple was the wall, the guardian wall of the very throne of God on earth. It was the guardian wall of the throne of God on earth. As he sat upon the ark in between the cherubims, a holy place, the holiest of the holy places on earth, was in that temple behind that veil. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 20, the Bible says, "And behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain." That's Matthew 27:51. But Hebrews 10, verse 20 says, "By that we come to God by a new and living way, which He hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say, His flesh." Hebrews 10, verse 20, by the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, describes a second veil at this time that was rent, that was torn. There was a veil in the temple that was torn immediately. Surely the Father God Himself, from top to bottom, tore the veil and exited the temple. And so by the inauguration of the testator's death, and after His ascension into the heavens, the New Testament was initiated. And the Old Testament was obsolete. But Hebrews 10 verse 20 says there was another veil. There was another veil, and it was Christ's flesh that the Father in His fullness dwelt there upon that ark in the holy place, but He also dwelt in His Son. The fullness of God dwelt in the Son of God. And when His body was rent, and when His flesh was torn, and when He died on that cross, the Father Himself, veiled by flesh, human flesh, left that flesh. To come to you. To come to you. That you would be His temple. That you would be His temple now. Heavens, even the heavens of heavens cannot contain Him. How much less we, vessels of earth, clay, dust. Jesus Christ says before His death, declaring the virtue of His resurrection and His relationship which He shall establish, He says, "He that hath My commandments and keepeth them, he it is that loveth Me. And he that loveth Me shall be loved of My Father, and I will love him, and will manifest Myself to him." You see what Christ says? He says, "I will manifest Myself to him. I will make Myself known to him." This is a supernatural experience. He says, just a few verses down, John 14:23, He says, "If a man love Me, he will keep My words, and My Father will love him, and we will come unto Him and make our abode with Him." The third verse I want to bring before your minds, Matthew chapter 27, The very next verse, after the veil of the temple was torn, and it's verse 52. It says, "And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose, and came out of the graves after his resurrection, and went into the holy city, and appeared unto many." Scripture speaks that the graves, the literal physical graves, were casting out dead. Casting out dead saints. They were resurrected and wandered into the city, the holy city, speaking of Jerusalem, the whole city that just raged and roared the cry, "Crucify him!" Now, after Christ's resurrection, after his death, after the power that was initiated, these men and women are appearing, resurrected, alive before people's eyes. And this city of professing Christians, professing Jews, is wondering at the power of Christ's resurrection. Congregation, I'm not gonna beat around the purpose. I believe today's no different. America is no different than the Jewish nation in that day. I believe that this nation, though they profess to be Christian, not know Christ. And I believe that this scene of dead men coming into the city of God's professing people and astonishing them and shocking them is indicative. It indicates the work that shall soon come to pass when Christ establishes his church on the earth. In that very same city they made their proclamation. And the city itself, society, religion, Gentile powers were quaking in astonishment, were in upheaval from peace and tranquility because of the power of the Son of God who saved these men. And I believe that's how it is today. All across this nation of professing Christians, when one or two men get saved, when one or two men with just a sea, I went to Baylor University, graduated there, just innumerable amount of professing Christians, when one of them gets saved in truth and passes from death to life, passes from darkness to light, is regenerated under the power of Christ's resurrection to walk in newness of life, old things pass away, the old, all things become new. The same shock, the same feeling of betrayal, the same contentions and animosity that circle about the loving kindness of God falling upon a man or woman exist today. Men don't know what to do with it. They don't know what to do. Bible says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 9 that we are called unto the fellowship of His Son Jesus Christ the Lord. That we're called unto fellowship. That He would be your companion. That He would be with you. The Bible says that before salvation, before this resurrection experience that I'm talking about, your personal resurrection with Christ, you're alienated from God in your mind by wicked works. You know what alienated means? It means you're separated from God. It means that you don't know Him, that you can't see Him. It means that He is a light and you've been dwelling in darkness your whole life. It means that the very mind that you have, that you're born with, from your first birth into this earth, the very mind you have, Romans 8 says, is at enmity to God, your Creator. Enmity, that means that the very mind you have by nature, you don't have to try. You don't have to work yourself to it. Whether you're resting or working, whether you're playing or just meditating, your mind is at enmity to God. Which in other words, that you are an enemy of God. Now that's not a strange thing. No, not with this book. That's not a strange term. James chapter 4 verse 4 says, he that is a friend of this world, the world, is an enemy of God. Jesus Christ came preaching to the multitudes, just sweeping judgments. And he says, woe to you that laugh now, for ye shall mourn and weep. And blessed are you when men hate you, when men persecute you, when men cast out your name as evil for the Son of Man's sake. Blessed are you that mourn, for you shall be comforted. How could he preach like that? How could he separate the saved and unsaved by such broad terms? How could he separate those who are blessed and those who are cursed with the wrath of God by such broad terms? Preaching to the multitudes, no excuses about it. Because in the midst of the world of all men that breathe on this earth, there's two men. One that is dead in their trespasses and sins, and alienated from the life of God. And one who is alive in Christ, a new creature in the sight of God and man. And he knew that. And he knew the inevitable circumstances which would come upon a work of salvation in a soul. He knew the inevitable circumstances of being a righteous man in the midst of a fallen world that 2 Corinthians chapter 4 verse 4 says is the world of the devil, where he is king and God is not. That's why that prayer is prayed, thy kingdom come and thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven, because his will is not done here. This world is not under the lordship of Jesus Christ. He has not begun to set his hand upon that scepter and bring all enemies into subjection as he will in times to come. He will exercise all of his powers and bring all of his enemies underneath his feet, but that day is not today. If that day was today, then death itself would be gone. So now we exist still in a world of darkness, in a world of depravity, in a world that if you could just link arms with it and be a companion with it, in general terms of what that means, biblically speaking, you are an enemy of God. This is what Christ preached. He preached it to the scholars. He preached it to the doctors of law. He preached it in the temple. He preached it to the common people and they heard him gladly. He preached it to the demon possessed and they were set free. He went to the blind and the maimed, the deaf and the halt. And he gave them the mystery of eternal life. There is an otherworldliness, an otherworldliness to a Christian. As a sinner, a lost man is alienated to the life of God, a Christian is alienated to this world. As sin was once his friend and God was once his enemy, so now if God is his friend, And the world itself is fractured from his heart, from the seat of his emotions, and he has another life and will and mind, which isn't even his own. It's from another world. 1 Corinthians chapter 2 says it's the mind of Christ himself. Galatians chapter 2 verse 20 says it's the life of Christ himself. Romans chapter 6 says that it is the resurrection power of Christ himself. 1 Peter chapter 4 verse 11 says that we ought to speak as the very oracles of God. Colossians chapter 3 verse 17 says that whatsoever we do in word and deed, we should do it all in the living name and person of Jesus Christ. Christ didn't proclaim a dogma necessarily or merely a dogma, but he declared himself as the way. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And I am going before you to heaven to prepare a place for you. And where I am going, you know the way. And the disciple says, where is the way? How will we know the way? He says, I am the way. And when Christ came and sent his disciples into all the world to proclaim the gospel, he said, I will be with you even unto the end of the world. A Christian confession. You ask yourself if you can make this confession before God in your heart, sincerely and true, before the Word of God, which shall stand on the last day. You ask yourself if you can make this confession. Psalm chapter 4, verse 6 through 7. There be many that say, who will show us any good? Lord, lift thou up the light of thy countenance upon us. Thou hast put gladness in my heart more than in the time that their corn and their wine increase. You see what he prays. Is that not astonishing to any of you in this congregation? That the man prays for nothing less but the countenance of the living Lord to be upon him. Do you know what that is? Do you know what he's talking about? If you don't, you're lost. Psalm 63, verse 1 through 4. O God, thou art my God. Early will I seek thee. My soul thirsted for thee. My flesh longed for thee in a dry and thirsty land where no water is, to see thy power and thy glory, so as I have seen thee in the sanctuary. Because thy loving kindness is better than life, my lips shall praise thee. Thus will I bless thee while I live. I will lift up my hands in thy name. Can you see the vital reality with the living person of God that is in this confession of Psalm 63? He says, early will I seek thee, but he's not intending not to find him. He's not intending to go in that lonely place before the sunrise and be alone there. No, the Lord will be there. Early will I seek thee, he says, and he says, thy loving kindness is better than life. It's better than life. It's the same thing in Psalm 73 that the psalmist says, as a denial of covetousness, as a denial of riches, as a denial of envying the proud and those that prosper in the earth, he says, whom do I have in heaven but thee? And on earth there is none I desire besides thee. This wasn't poetry. This wasn't what modern Christians do on Sunday every day, and they just sing songs, but they don't necessarily mean it from the heart. This came from the depths of their heart. This came as an overflow of their emotions to God, that truly on earth they desired none besides Christ. How can that be? The Bible says God's plan for the entire earth, God's sovereign orchestration for the whole earth It said, for of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Isn't that the expression of that call? That God is reconciled to this man's mind. That a tree is not a tree. It's not glorious. A sunset is not glorious. Except it has something to do with the glory of God. That your friends aren't really your friends. There's nothing real there. No real connection. Except there's something of Christ's fellowship binding you with that man. And as we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of His Son cleanseth us from all sin. The light of His presence, the light of His person, is the very ecosystem of all the pleasure and emotions of a Christian that's right with God. Christ is everything. And without Christ, there is nothing. And for Christ, we lost everything that we might gain Him. By law, by spirit, not necessarily physically. I didn't make that up. That was the confession of the Apostle Paul himself in Philippians chapter 3 as he confessed his conversion. He denied his race. Denied that he was from the tribe of Benjamin, from the stock of Israel. He denied that that was of any merit in the sight of God, any beauty in the sight of God. All of his luster, an educated man, a man of high esteem, a doctor of the law, excelling in learning above all of his peers, more zealous than them all, and he denies it. You know what he said? He says that he suffered the loss of all things and counts them but dung, that he might win Christ. Has that ever happened to you? But what things were gained to me, Paul says, those I count loss. But what things were gained to me, those I count loss. And yea, doubtless I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ. Paul declared it without shame, boldness, before all of his peers, the fracture of his family, the fracture of his race, the fracture of his economic status, the fracture of his reputation. And he called everything that the world loves. And he said, to me, it's done. And oh, how poor we are as Americans. We know very little of dumb. Go straight into the toilet system, right under the water. We never see it again. It's not like that all over the world. Men and women all over this world smell the very horrible and putrid smells that every single day of their lives. I lived in African Kuwait for 7 years, and it is a filthy, horrid thing. The smell dung every day. And they knew it, and it's just abominable, and you can hardly breathe, and you want to flee. All of your emotions cry out that you've got to get out of this place as soon as you can. You want to hold your breath, you feel like it's disease. You've got to flee that place or burn it or bury it. Paul says, that's my life. That's everything I am. Everything I gained, everything I was, everything I lived for. For Christ, the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus the Lord. That's conversion. That's death to life. That's resurrection. That's darkness to life in the midst of a fallen nation of professing God's people. That is the power of God to salvation. Paul speaks of the same thing in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, all the way through chapter 5. He expounds the reconciliation between God and man. And in chapter 3, verse 17 through 18, he just gets finished comparing the Moses' descent from Mount Sinai, bearing the testament in his hand, and the glory of God shining from his face. He compares that scene of the descent of Moses and his shining face to the descent of Christ. And he says that Moses had to bear his face because the glory that shined from it would dim. But he says Christ came down from heaven, and now he lives today, and his face shines, and it does not have a cover. And if you've seen it, you're saved. And if you've never seen it, you can't be saved. And he says, for where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And we all, Christians, with open face, beholding in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into his same image from glory to glory. He says, that's salvation. That's salvation. When this great King, the Messiah, comes to you and shines his face upon you, and the veil of no man, it's gone. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he expounds it more, beginning in verse 3. He says, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. That's frightening. He says, if our gospel be hidden, it's hid to them that are lost. Isaiah says, verily, verily, thou art the God that hideth thyself, O God of Israel, the Savior. And that is the sad delusion of this world, that Christ and the gospel in truth is hidden from men. Church-going men, church members, families, friends, nationwide. What does he say? He says our gospel is hid from them that are lost. He says, in whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Lest the light of the glorious gospel, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. And one verse down from that word, verse 6, it says, for God, who commanded light to shine out of darkness, hath shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glorious gospel in the face of Jesus Christ. If you've ever received the gospel, that's how it came. You were in darkness. Your heart was in darkness. The devil blinded your mind. You can't believe. You can't understand. And you can't see. And you're a friend of sin. And you're an enemy of God. Until that single day, in the sovereign hand of the Lord, he shined his face upon you. And those beaming rays of light which shined onto your soul and shined into your heart was the light of the knowledge of the glorious gospel that was in the face of Jesus Christ. Can you see what these men were saying in Psalm 63 as he cried, lift up thy countenance, the light of thy countenance upon us. That's a Christian's everyday, minute by minute cry. I want to be in your presence, God. I don't want to be anywhere but your presence, O Lord God. And they know the slightest deviation from the righteousness that they know to be righteous in their conscience, the presence of God is diminished in their life. It's a reality. It's a walk with the living person of Jesus Christ. As the scripture says, be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. The Spirit of God. So he speaks of this revelation, and the reason that this is so shocking, and it ought to be shocking to all of you, is because men are at the first alienated in their mind from God altogether. And they can pray prayers, but God's not in it. They can sing songs, and God's not in it. They can go to church, and God is not in it. And that's why churches are clubhouses today. That's why churches are fraternities. That's why churches are clubhouses and are social clubs. And do not break the racial barriers. And do not break the respective economic status. And do not break all of these ties that bring people down to the bondage of the world. Men, go on loving the world, substituting the Spirit of Jesus Christ with entertainment, sarcasm, and a funny personality. When Jesus Christ was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, weeping for a dying world, so were all the saints of old and new. Laying down their life, being reviled, yet they blessed, being persecuted, but they suffered, being defamed, yet they entreat. They were made as the filth of the world, and as the offspring of all things. And that was then, and this is now. The last days, closer to the revelation of the Antichrist, prophesied to be worse today than it was then. And where are we today? Where are we today? Sang that hymn from Psalm 27. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that shall I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord forever. To inquire in His temple and behold His beauty. Do you know this Christianity, this Christ, this King of glory, our Savior? The Bible says if you don't know Him, you can't be saved. The Bible says in 1 John chapter 2, verse 4, those who say they know Him and don't obey His commandments are a liar. And the truth isn't there. You can walk the streets, find hundreds and hundreds of people that say, I know Christ. Do you obey His commandments? So, no, well, no, not really. So whether you're a liar, truth is not in you. They said, don't judge me. That's where we are today. So you're judging me. God knows my heart. Yes, He does. And He says, those who say they know Him and don't obey His commandments are a liar, and the truth is not in Him. That's what He said. This Savior, this revelation, this illuminating, shining light, unveiled face, glorious liberty that I'm speaking of is something that sets you free. It's something that transforms who you are. And this is the day you come to know Him. And after you see Him like that, you cannot help but love Him. You will serve Him. And no man has ever seen Him and not been seen. No man. No man has ever come to know Him in this way and failed to keep His commandments. No. It's a lie. It's not true. So what can be said of this world, this nation of Christianity? What can be said of the rampant hypocrisy? What can be said of the damnable behavior of fornication and adultery? Hatred. Clubbing and partying and drunkenness. What can be said about these things that the Bible in multiple places condemns? without question, that such an individual who does these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9 through 10. Galatians chapter 5, verse 19 through 21. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3 through 5. To name a few. Condemned. What can be said? And not just them, congregation. Those who are covetous. Who have an incontentment with the state of their life, desiring possessions or money or the American dream or greed to fuel the contentment of their life, and they don't have peace without it. That's covetousness. And the Bible says the covetous will not inherit the kingdom of God. What about envy? Envious. The envious, Galatians chapter 5, verse 19 through 20, says, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Those who hate, those who have unforgiveness, those who hold one single grudge, the Bible clearly says they will not go to heaven. One single lie. It's an abomination of God. This isn't the Lord that most men know. Covetousness, envy, pride, selfishness. That's what these churches are. Otherwise, they have no hair on their knees because they pray for souls. Instead of investing in their hobbies for men dying for hell. Do you know this God? Eternity would be before their conscience and the terror of judgment day swelling in their heart. Do you think I'm making this up? 2 Corinthians chapter 4 speaks of this before the chapter closes. He speaks of the suffering and intense lifestyles that Christians live. And he says, for which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at things which are seen, but at things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Christian, swallowed up with eternity, otherworld-mindedness. That's holiness. Holiness is otherness. It's separateness. As God says in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, come out from among them and be separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. It's separateness. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 14 says, without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. It's otherworldliness. It's men and women whose emotions are governed and controlled by another world. And eternity is upon their mind. Eternity. While we look not at things which are seen, but the things which are seen are temporal, but we look at the things which are not seen, for these things are eternal. And he goes into the next chapter of chapter 5 and he begins to expound that Christians, that his mind and his heart and his soul, he feels naked if he's not prepared for eternity. He feels ashamed. He feels absolutely just out of his place in life. He feels fully exposed to unbearable shame. And he says he's burning and groaning to be clothed with immortality, that immortality might swallow up mortality. So welling from the cry of a Christian is the cry of the bride. Come, Lord Jesus, come. That's a Christian. Christian, Christ in man. How can this be? He says, the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. He says, we must judge. This is how it can be. Don't be confused. The love of Christ, it's not me, it constraineth me, because one died for all, and we're all dead. He says, we know no man after the flesh anymore. He says, he that died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. Wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet know now henceforth know we him no more. And if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, 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 world! Behold, family! Behold, friends! Behold, co-workers! Behold, my wife! Behold, my spouse! Behold, my children! Behold, my past life! My future life! All things are become new! That's verse 17, right in line. I'm dead. I'm dead. I'm gone. Christ lives. One thing have I decided. Whom do I have in heaven? More and more love of Christ to me.
Once earthly joys I crave, sought peace and rest. Now thee alone seek, give what is best. This all my prayer shall be, more love, O Christ, to thee, more love to thee, more love to thee.
That's Christian. Once earthly joys I crave, it's gone. Once I sought peace and rest, it's gone. Now, be alone, I see. Give what is best. So I've been declaring to you this reality of God and Christ and salvation. Dear friends, you need to ask yourself the question, do I have Christless Christianity? Is my Christianity without Christ? It's not sin to ask yourself that question. 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5 says, examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Prove your own selves, which means test your own selves. Know ye not how that Jesus Christ is in you, except ye be reprobates and fail the test? It's a command of God. Examine yourselves. Do you have Christless Christianity? If you do, you have been deceived by imitating Christ instead of walking in Christ. You have been deceived by following, trying to wrap your mind around and follow and mimic Christ on the outside. Christian morality. But Christ was never indwelling you on the inside. Christless Christian morality. And the Bible speaks of this. And it is one of the greatest dangers and one of the greatest snares sweeping this whole nation and bringing men to hell. It's when men deceive themselves that they are righteous because they imitate Christ. And they have not begun to even be reconciled to this God to be able to fulfill the law by nature and by heart instead of by obligation. Grudging acceptance of God's will. This is why the gospel in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where I left off, is called the ministry of reconciliation. The ministry where man is reconciled to God, reunited from their depravity, from the nature of enmity, from the rottenness of your soul in the sight of God. And Isaiah 64 verse 6 speaks of this self-righteousness. I'll read to you what it says. Condemns self-righteousness. Isaiah 64 verse 6 says, "But we are all as an unclean thing. We are all as an unclean thing. And all our righteousness are as filthy rags. And we all do fade as a leaf. And our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away." Now the Pharisees wouldn't have said that, my friends. This Christian nation, I've preached all over it by the grace of God. And they don't think that or say that. They don't think that they're unclean because they keep His ways to a very large degree outwardly. They don't commit adultery. They're not getting drunk in the clubs anymore. They're not doing this and that of their past life that they did when they were in college and they got over that phase of smoking marijuana. And now they just don't do that anymore. And I was saved when I was 8 years old, so I'm going to heaven. When did you meet Christ? When did you meet this God? And so, thenceforth, keep His commandments. When did you walk down the narrow way which few find? And keep it unto the end, and so endure unto the end that you might be saved. For we, if we live after the flesh, we shall die. But if we through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, we shall live. Romans 8:13. I was preaching to this to one of my family members the other day. With all that in me was, I was trying to expose Christless Christianity, Christian morality without Christ. And some of this might offend you, but everything is sin outside of Christ. Everything is sin. Whether you give to the poor, it's sin. You have compassion on the poor, it's sin. What you give to charity, it's sin. You love your wife, it's sin. You honor your parents, it's sin. You forgive somebody, it's sin. You sell all that you have, give to the poor, and you give up your body to be burned, it's not. If you don't have Christ. So churches are full of people who follow Christian morality without Christ. And they cleave to this character. They cleave to it as their assurance. And they're blinded to this entire reality that I've spoken of today. And all of their righteousness, all of the commandments of God that they've done in their life, all of their righteousness, Isaiah 64 verse 6 says, is as filthy rags in the sight of God. And that word literally means menstruous cloths. all of their righteousness at the judgment seat of God would be raising it up to the Lord and saying, look what I have done in your name, Lord. Look what I have done in your name. Says it's filthy, monstrous thoughts in his sight. If it's without Christ, it is sin. It is disease. It is alien. It is anarchy. It is satanic. It is demonic. It is dark, horrid, and worthy of damnation. God did not create this world for men. He created it for himself. God did not create the earth for men, but to give glory to his name. And God created men to walk in his presence and to keep his ways by him, through him, and to him for his glory. And if you're not reconciled to him, you can't do it. And all your life long, you could be running from his presence, just like Adam and Eve ran from his presence after they sinned in the Garden of Eden. Fighting off your conscience, which is guilty, trying to cover it up with some prayers or some altar call that you came and bowed down to, or some prayer or baptism or profession you made. But Jesus Christ says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, will enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. And he says, many will come to me on that day, congregation larger than this, times 1,000. Many will come to me on that day saying, Lord, 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 have we not prophesied in thy name? And in thy name cast out devils? And in thy name done many wonderful works? He will say to them from his throne of judgment, as these naked souls stand before God, their life like a mist in the wind, fading away, now it's gone. Eternity there. He'll turn upon them with vengeance in his heart and eternal hatred. He'll say, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you. Does Christ know you? Does Christ know you? Do you know Christ? Have you known Christ? Can you say with a clear conscience before God, I opened my mouth and panted, for I long for thy commandments? Can you say that Christ is more precious than your breath, that you pant for his commandments? Can you say the law of thy mouth is better unto me than thousands of gold and silver? Can you say that the darling grip of your Savior makes you love His law more than the lottery shows when everyone's weeping and hugging each other and crying and lifting up their hands and clapping because they got thousands and millions of dollars? A Christian there before the Holy Word of God in the secret of His room, glorifying the Savior, more joy, more passion in the commandments of God. The excellency of the knowledge of Him, the shining face of His glory, illuminating the breath of His Word, sharper than any two-edged sword. Can you say with a clear conscience, I have rejoiced in the way of thy testimonies as much as in all riches? And if you could say that, the world would know about it. Because you are an alien to this world. You are an alien. You are something otherworldly. Something out of the nature of humanity. Something else has happened to you. And something supernatural. Something of another mind, another heart. And it's Christ. It's Christ. The perfect love of God. And you're swallowed up in between the three persons of the Trinity as they shower love one upon the other, and you're caught up in the midst of it. being made one with the Lord. As Christ says, I in them, and thou in me, that we may be one, be perfect in unity, that the love wherewith thou didst love me might be in them, and I might be in them. And you pray prayers before the presence of God, and you're not alone, and God's not far off, and He's there, right there in the sweet hour of prayer, the bliss of secrecy before the Lord of glory. And there He says, ask and shall be given to you, that you might have my joy, and that your joy might be full. Christ's joy welling up in the soul. Christ's joy as a secret treasure that I have not seen, neither the ear heard. The riches of Christ in His person as He administers the treasures of His own emotions in the heart of His saints that glorify Him. Christ's joy.
Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glorious face.
Amen. Is that a song? Or is that your life? Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 through 2. Set your affections on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God, and not on things on earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. Are you dead? Are you hidden with Christ in God? If you can't make this confession, you're lost. Today is the day of salvation. Follow some Christ. Feel after Him and find Him. The Lord draw men to Himself.